Well, you have made it to installment 20 of the Second Coming series. Can you believe it? You've made it all the way to almost to the end. I know. We are going to finish the Second Coming series with this installment. Because if you are have been keeping up with us, you know that we are in Matthew 25. We're at the very tail end of the Olivet Discourse. And we're going to deal with Jesus' teaching on the judgment concerning the sheep and the goat nations. And don't let that little bit of a title fool you, because there's some deep, deep things right here that we need to get straightened out and understand and compare Scripture with Scripture. But you've made it to installment number 20. Now, what's going to happen is, Lord willing, there will be one more installment. Right after this one, there will be installment 21. And that's where Elder Brian and I are going to do yet another question and answer section, because so many of you have been writing in faithfully and asking questions. And so we want to try to provide some of those answers before we bring this series of the Second Coming series here on video to a close. So you'll want to be making sure that you're a part of that. Now let me hip you to something real quick, okay? Hip you to something. And that is that in order to really get a good grasp on the timing of the judgments, and the sheep and goat judgments really represents the judgments as a whole. They don't break down in regards to the difference between, let's say, the Great White Throne judgment and judgment on Christians, which is not a judgment for their sins, but a judgment concerning rewards. Were you faithful while on earth to walk in accordance with the gifts and the opportunities that God gave you to preach the gospel, to minister to somebody else, to help somebody, to mow somebody's lawn, give somebody a ride to church or to the doctor or something, whatever God has provided for you? And that's called the Bema Seat judgment. And that's another subject probably for another time. But we're wrapping this up right now in regards to the judgments. Now, in order to get a good grasp on this, if you still feel a little, I'm not so sure about the whole timing thing, I really encourage you to go back, I think it's just a couple of videos back, to the chronology teaching that I gave, which is a part of the Olivet Discourse. That's why I say I think it's just a couple of videos back. Anyway, you can see it. It's called chronology. And what I've tried to do there is lay out the difference between the events that are happening under the domain of time, created time, here on the earth, and that which happens outside of created time in the eternal realm of God, which is not a domain of the tick-tock of the clock as it is earthly and in this created universe. Because these judgments, guess what? They happened in AD 70, but outside of AD 70. And basically, I'm just telling you, I've already said it once before, is that anybody who dies in Christ past AD 70, anytime after AD 70, so you and I that are clearly going to physically demise, you know, at some point in our future here, when we demise, we go right to that point outside of created time, in the eternal realm. So it's outside of that, you see. That's why when people say, for instance, well, what do you mean Jesus came back in AD 70? Where is he? I don't see him. But you see, he's in the timeless, eternal realm. He's in the heavenly realm. Sometimes we call it the spiritual realm. That is a realm that is not dominated by the passing of time. Because time is passing right now, you're able to view me. You're able to look around the room that you're sitting in and view things, because time is passing. I know it's not an easy concept to grab, you know, and I don't pretend to have it all down, you know, but this is why you don't see him, because he is outside of time. And yet he is here, because in John 14 and verse 3, he said when he came back, he would be here and he would gather his believers unto himself. And we've already seen that fulfillment of his prophecy in John 14:3. We've already seen it in Matthew 24, verse 30 and verse 31, where he sends forth his angels and gathers together unto himself everyone in the covenant. Mark talks about this in Mark 13:27, all the way from one end of the heaven to the other end of the earth, the heaven and the earth. See, all this material builds on itself. So you can understand what the heavens and the earth is. It's typological language for being in covenant with God. Okay, and that's why we're in the new heavens and the new earth ever since AD 70. But once again, people say, well, how come I can't see it? You can't see it because it's a matter of the spirit of being in the spiritual realm. It's in the spiritual realm. It's here. It's on the earth. It's here. It's always intended to be in the spiritual realm. The Bible, like I've shown you in the chronotology teaching, teaches, especially out of passages like Ecclesiastes 3:15, that that which is has been already, and that which will be has already come to pass, and God calls back the things that have already taken place. And very interesting stuff, you know, that as that is worked out from the Old Testament into the New Testament. God is in eternity. We are not in eternity until we leave this body, which is meant to be a feature of existence within time. It's a vessel for abiding within created time here on the earth. And that's why Paul says, for instance, that in the kingdom of heaven, 1 Corinthians 15:50, we've already covered this, that no flesh and blood, no bodies can inherit or go into the kingdom of heaven. It's not able to go into because this body is made to exist within the created realm that is dominated and ordered by time. But this, what we're going to study tonight, this judgment, this what he's going to talk about in regards to the sheep and goat judgment, highly typological, very metaphorical, using Jewish metaphor, where Jesus expresses the fact that after he has gone through the 24th chapter, and he's talked about all the events that his apostles, his first century believers, would see, including having Jerusalem surrounded by armies, Luke 21:20. When they saw that, they were to run, and we had the historical aspect where Josephus and Tacitus tells us that when Cestus Gallus had Jerusalem all sewn up in AD 66, the spring of AD 66, that for some inexplicable reason, he pulls back, allowing people to flee. And it was only the Christians who left. They were looking for that because they believed, they understood, the first century Christians understood that Jesus was talking to them about the events of the Great Tribulation, that it would happen in their lifetime, and that the beginning of the Great Tribulation would be, as Jesus said in Matthew 24:15, the abomination of desolation, which Luke interprets for us in Luke 21:20 as the armies surrounding Jerusalem, that when that happens, you flee, because they desolated when they came into the holy place, which was Jerusalem, holy and set apart unto God. And so just before we get into that, you know, I think I'm just, I know you know this, I'm just going to have Elder Brian drop all the information down right here. Do I really have to go over all of the things? You know, here's my email address. Many of you use it. Thank you for your patience. I was able to answer some things today. And then don't forget the Twitter account. You want to be a part of that. That's listed right here. We also want you to visit our website at this address below here, drkellynelsonburks.com. Lots of information about the church, about preterism. You can also download tons of audio teachings that I have done over the years. They're all listed right there. Some series, some single type teachings. So we really encourage you to do that. And don't forget to go to our Facebook page, you know, as well. So Facebook, whatever. Facebook is important to some people, I guess. In any case, go ahead and go to those places. Hopefully that will help you out. You ready for the last installment? Last installment of the Second Coming series. We're in Matthew 25, and we're starting at verse 31. We're going down to 46. As I have said, Jesus has already laid out all the events and the signs that would precede his second coming or his parousia. He told his disciples continuously, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, that it would be they who would see these things. And also he said that it would be this generation, this genea, these my contemporaries. That's the meaning of the Greek word genea for generation, translated generation right here. That generation is not going to die off until all these things take place. The first century generation, that is the consistent teaching and statement throughout the New Testament in regards to that. And then Jesus begins to give what we've spent last week on, actually I guess the last 2 weeks, the parables. He begins to give parables to talk about the importance of making sure that you watch. He doesn't say precisely how long it's going to take from his ascension until his parousia, but he says it's going to happen in this generation. So that's approximately 40 years. Jesus ascends in AD 30, and of course the parousia happens in AD 70, but the beginning of the Great Tribulation that he talks about happens in the spring of AD 66, Passover of AD 66 in Jerusalem. That's when Nero sends forth the armies to once and for all deal with the nation of Israel, these Jews that were just a real thorn in his side, politically and otherwise, and he sends them forth. So it really does begin before the end of that generation. And then he says the word to keep in mind is watch. Be watchful. And he's not talking to you and me. He keeps going back using that second person plural pronoun. He's talking about the people that are in front of him, those who are in his first century generation. There's nothing in here, nothing in the Olivet Discourse that says that his second coming is somewhere outside of the first century, nor will it, does he say it will occur to anyone outside of the first century. It's nowhere in here. It's all continuously repeated again and again that it would happen to those of the first century. So when you keep those things in mind, then we receive these parables and, okay, we're supposed to be watching. And he says, you know, it would be like as it was in the days of Noah, he says. They were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. That's a Hebraic phrase, which means that they were basically morally out of control. God was not in it. All they were interested in was fulfilling their own desires until the flood came and took them all away. It will be like that in those days. Suddenly it happens, but you need to be watching, he says. Then he talks about a master who puts a servant in charge while he goes away on a journey of some sort. And the master, of course, is representing Christ. That's easy. Everybody agrees with that. And the servant is an individual who is really not a believer in Christ, because when the master goes away, he says, my master's not coming back for a long time. And we emphasized how that if it was negative and sin to say in the first century that Christ was not coming back for a long time, what would it be now that the church looks back and teachers of eschatology and the second coming say that Jesus did not come back when he said he would come back in the first century? They don't even broach that, but they say that he hasn't come back and it's now over 2,000 years later. That's the long time. If it was sin in the first century to say that, what is it today? Yeah, it's very, very bad. Very bad. Very bad. Okay, and then he moves into that next parable as we move into chapter 25. And he talks about the parable of the 10 virgins. These are not virgins that the bridegroom is marrying. He's not marrying 10 gals. These are bridesmaids. They are waiting on the bride herself. Five of them are fools. Five of them are watching. That's the idea, you see. Five of them are watching. Five were ready. They had oil in their lamps in case the bridegroom showed up in the middle of the night. And in the parable, of course, he does. But the others are fools. They're foolish. And they actually say to the other wise bridesmaids, give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. And they say, well, we can't. There won't be enough for you and us. You're going to have to wait till the morning, you know, and go to the sellers of oil. And so they do that. Well, while all this is happening, the wedding takes place and they go in to the festivities, you know, and they're partying and everything, and the doors are shut. And so here come these foolish gals, knowing that they should have been ready, they should have been watching. That's the point of these parables. And they knock and they say, let us in. He says, I don't know who you are. And the whole idea is foreknowledge. He has no relationship with them based on foreknowledge. It's a doctrine of foreknowledge. You get a lot of that from the Apostle Paul, for instance. Some of it is in Romans, the 8th chapter. But it means to foreknow, means to, when God is saying he foreknows someone, he's not saying he knows specific things about them, even though he does. That's not the meaning of that. It means to have relationship with them before. And so once again, the aspect of watching is placed strongly in front of us. And then lastly, we dealt with the parable of the 10 talents. The master goes away. He's got 3 slaves. He puts each one of them in charge of some of his finances, each according to their ability. The first one he gives 5 talents of money to, the second gets 2, and then the last one gets 1. And we go through it. We find that the first, who had five, he doubles it. The second one who had two, he doubles it. He says to both of them after he comes back. And remember what we emphasized? That the master of the house in these parables always comes back to the same people he left. He doesn't come back to people that are like 3, 4, 5, 20 generations out in the future. He doesn't do that. It's consistency. He comes back to the same people he left. First century, this generation will not pass till all these things take place. All right, and so these first two slaves, they double it. Well done, good and faithful servants. So they're watching, they're working. They're not just sitting around on their hands, looking up, staring up at the sky, waiting for the sky to part and Jesus to come back. They're ministering with what God has given them to minister with. See, and that's the point. And then we get to the last one. This guy's worthless. He's terrible. He's like the first guy with the first master who was, the slave was put in charge of making sure the other servants got their food at the specific time. And he's the one who said, my master isn't coming back for a long time. And he begins to eat and drink, get drunk and beat the slaves, and that kind of a thing. And the master comes back and he says he's going to cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Remember how we talked about that? And that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, guess what? This last slave in the parable of the talents, same thing happens to him. The master turns on him and says, you wicked and lazy slave. We find out through reading through the context that the slave, this lazy slave, he didn't really even know the Lord. He didn't have a relationship with the Lord. He wasn't watching for the Lord because he didn't know the Lord. But these other two guys, they were watching. They were staying on top of what God had assigned them to do. And so consequently, he took that talent, this worthless slave, stuck it in the dirt. That's how he treated his master's gift that was supposed to be used during the time of watching. And he gives it back to the, he digs it up. It's all dirty. Gives it back to the master. And he thinks that's a good thing. He says, here, you have what is yours. But in the meantime, he told him that the master was actually a thief. He reaped where he had not sown. He was calling him a thief. He stole from other people's, the fruit of other people's fields. So he didn't even know the master. But then he says at the bottom of all of that, in verse 30, he says, take that worthless servant, throw him out into outer darkness, into that place where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we spend a lot of time on that phrase, outer darkness, the darkness furthest out, and weeping and gnashing of teeth. That brings us now to the very last parable. I don't even know if you could really even call this a parable. It's more of a metaphorical type of observation that he makes to get across the truth of judgment. Now, parables, are earthly stories that contain a heavenly meaning, but according to Matthew 13, 10 and 11, Jesus said that the parables are not illustrations, and people make this mistake constantly. Jesus said that the parables that he gave were not illustrations to help people understand his teaching better. No. They were given to hide the truth of things from the non-elect. Because Jesus says, unto you, one of the disciples comes up and says to Jesus, Matthew 13, 10 to 11, I'm sure you wrote it down. One of the disciples comes up and says, why are you telling all the people this stuff in parable? Why don't you just tell them straight out? And Jesus says this, because it is given unto you, second person plural, he means the disciples. It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to everybody else, it is not given. It is not given. And then he quotes out of Isaiah 6, very strong stuff. He hides the truth specifically so that they will not turn, so that they will not repent, so that he will not heal them. It's not the only place Jesus uses Isaiah 6. Very strong stuff. In regards to all of that. And so Jesus now, he shifts gears a little bit because when he talks about this teaching about the sheep and the goats, it's really not parabolic. It's more metaphor in regards to the factuality of what's going to happen at the judgment. Now remember, the judgment takes place simultaneously with the parousia, along with the resurrection. Parousia, okay? That's why we showed you when we taught on the resurrection that at AD 70, since AD 70, the believers who had died and anybody who dies since then in Christ, that when they die at any time in history, their spirit is now disembodied. It has no body because it leaves this body on the earth. And their spirit is then clothed with the body that is given them out of heaven. It is Christ-like. It is called a resurrection body because Paul refers to it as the body that is raised. But it's not raised out of the ground. 1 Corinthians 15:38. We're not going to get sidetracked into this. God says through Paul that the body is given to them and to each of the seeds a body of its own. So it's individual and it's given to them by God. All the scriptures that talk about the subject of the resurrection point towards that in one way or the other. So when we come to this section on the judgment, the parousia has already taken place here in the Olivet Discourse. It happened in Matthew 24, verses 29, 30, and 31. There's your parousia. And then the rest is all about watching. Now this very last teaching, here we go. I'm going to read it first. Matthew 25, verse 31 through 46. New American Standard. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. You notice how factual he's talking. He makes an allusion to a separation, but it's like when a shepherd separates sheep from goats. We'll talk about that. 33, and He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. And the righteous will answer Him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, and we'll talk about who those brothers are, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, or in prison, and didn't take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. Now 46. These, that is the goats, will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. See, it's not a parable, is it? He's saying, here's what's going to happen. And he uses illustration in comparison so that the people of the first century to whom he would come back to would relate to the idea of how at this judgment, and really what he's saying is that every time a shepherd in the first century, and even prior to this, would take the flock out. He would take the flock out, and when it was time to bring them back in because they had been grazing and intermingling, of course there were goat and sheep together, and they have different functions and purposes, but it's time to bring all the sheep together into one because they have the most value, mostly for their coats, their fur. The goats have a value. There's a sacrificial value in regards to them, but really the goats, their fur is really, it's like very, very bristly kind of a thing. There's really not a lot of use for the goats. I mean, they get milk out of it and things like that. But in Jewish thinking in the first century, the goats were considered Azazel. In other words, you've heard of the phrase in the Levitical ceremony on the Day of Atonement, that one goat would be set apart unto Azazel. And the idea was that there would be a scapegoat, and that scapegoat, the high priest would put his hands on the scapegoat, transferring all of the sins, symbolically, transferring all of the sins of Israel onto that goat that they had accumulated over the year. boom, and it all goes on. And somebody then would be designated to take that goat way, 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 way out into the wilderness so it can't make its way back. Release that goat into the wilderness where, you know, eventually it would just die. But the idea was that all of the sins would go on the scapegoat and they would go away. And it was dedicated unto Azazel. And there's a lot of good information in regards to that. Azazel was understood as somebody who was evil, maybe even a reference to the devil, Shatan, within Jewish parlance. But needless to say, the separation of the sheep and the goats, when the shepherds, you know, would bring the goats back in, rather his flock back in at night, he would separate them out so that the goats would be by themselves, the sheep with the other. You know, let me be very direct with you, because he didn't want the male goats having a good time with the female sheep. And then you got that crossbreeding thing going on, and that wrecks everything. You know, so they had to be separated. But keep in mind that all of the sin is alive and is placed on that goat, just like on the Day of Atonement with the scapegoat. That's the idea behind these goats right here. You will notice, of course, that the goats are not saved. And there's a reason for that. There's a definite reason for that. So let's begin to take this apart a little bit. Verse 31 of chapter 25 of Matthew. Jesus says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, all the nations gather before him." Now I want you to count, I count three things here that are very important. Number one, he says the Son of Man comes in his glory. Number two, all the angels are with him. Number three, he sits on his throne and all the nations are gathered before him. And then of course, as the sheep and the goats are separated, he begins to judge. In other words, when he sits on his throne and the nations are gathered before him, it's for what purpose? It's for judgment. So what's the Son of Man coming in glory? Then we've got the angels with him. And then we've got judgment taking place. Now, I don't know if you were sharp enough to catch this. Maybe some of you are. But this is directly paralleled. Matthew 25:31 and into 32 is directly paralleled back with Matthew 16 and verse 27. Hold your spot in Matthew 25 and go to Matthew 16, verse 27, and 28 for that matter. Now notice this. It's not the first time in Matthew 25:31 that Jesus gives this particular listing of happenings and who would be attending. And this is very important, okay? Very, very important. He says in 16:27, "For," in talking about his second coming and the attending events and the timing of it and who would experience it, very important, "for the Son of Man is going to come," number one, "in the glory of his Father." Hold your spot. Look back at 25:31, "but when the Son of Man comes in his glory." Now, please remember, this is important, in John 17:5, Jesus' so-called high priestly prayer that he prays before going to Golgotha, ultimately. But he says, "Father, glorify me with, or restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world was, before the world began." That glory has been restored after the resurrection and into the ascension. The glory is restored. So when Jesus comes back, less than 40 years later at that point, but at the Parousia in AD 70, it says when the Son of Man, Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, because according to Jesus' prayer in John 17:5, that glory has been restored. I mean, he and the Father share glory, of course, because they are co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial. Remember what he said, "I and the Father are one," right? All right, but now Matthew 16:27, "for the Son of Man is going to come," and by the way, "going" there is mellow, it means about to. "Come" is erkesthai, and it's in the infinitive mood, so the grammatical rule means you translate mellow that precedes it. When a verb follows mellow and it's in the infinitive mood, then mellow is to be translated about to. It's something that is soon to be. It's imminent. When mellow is followed by a verb that is not or in the infinitive mood or is followed by another word other than a verb, then the word mellow is to be translated as a word of certainty. That's something all you preterists need to be aware of who are quick to, every time you're kind of mellow happy out there, is what I've noticed over the years, but you're uninformed about this. I know you don't like being told this. Well, too darn bad. The fact of the matter is that not every place where mellow shows up is it to be translated about to. Sometimes it's a word of certainty. And that, by the way, a good illustration for that is over in Acts 24, verse 15 and verse 25. You've got a good difference right there. Acts 24:15 has got mellow followed by a verb in the infinitive mood, and that should be about to. But over in verse 25, mellow is not followed by infinitive mood. About certain. There's your little grammatical teaching for the night. So the Son of Man is about to come in the glory of His Father. Then what does He say next in 16:27? He says, with His angels. And you saw it, 25:31. And all the angels with Him. Oh my gosh, there's a parallel here. And then back in 16:27, what does He say after that? And He will then repay every man according to his deeds. And what does it say at bottom of 25:31? He will sit on His glorious throne, 32 all the nations gathered before Him. That's judgment. Paying all the men back according to their deeds is judgment. Them all sitting, Him sitting there on the throne and all the nations gathered, that's judgment. See? So there's a direct parallel. So why is this important? Why am I pointing this out to you at the very, taking up all this time to really hit hard on Matthew 25, verse 31? Because back in 16:27, the next verse, 28, is critical for you to see the timing of when the judgment of the sheep and the goat nations takes place. If you look back at 16, we've just looked at 27, 28. What is he next? Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death. It means they will not experience physical death until they see the Son of Man, Ekomenon, from Erkomai, coming in His kingdom. So they will see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And He says to some of you standing here, and some of you standing here, some will be alive in that first century generation. Some of you will be dead in that first century generation, but some of you standing here will be alive and will see it. All right, what is that? Why is that important? Because that's what follows verse 27 of chapter 16. Well, if you look back now, you can go all the way back to Matthew 25, 31 and 32. Then immediately since 31 parallels 16:27 of Matthew and 28 follows 16:27 and 28 tells you that that's going to happen during the lifetime of some of those standing there in the first century, that means the sheep and the goat judgment happens in the first century. Sorry, I didn't mean to yell. Just wanted you to see that. The Bible's very consistent. Now, did I just manipulate that? I'm just showing you. I'm comparing Scripture with Scripture. In the Reformed hermeneutic, that's called the analogy of faith. So He comes in His glory with His angels, Matthew 25, 31, sits on His throne, 32. All the nations will be gathered before Him. And what does He do? He will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And I've just got through explaining to you, you know, the cultural background to that, why the goats were separated out from the sheep and what the meaning in Jewish understanding is and was in regards to the goats. Very interesting illustration if this separating wouldn't be happening for another 2 or 3 or 4,000 years from the first century. Who would understand that? Who would get that? Jesus is saying something to them because they're the ones that would see it in the first century. They would experience it and they would get it right away that the goats are not to be in the same pen with the sheep because they don't want them intermingling like that. They don't want crossbreeding going on. That wrecks their financial fortunes, as a matter of fact. It's got to stay pure. Sheep with sheep, goats with goats, and I've already told you why in regards to that. But I want you to notice something else here. Speaking of metaphor, at the bottom of 32, when this separation happens, we already know what happens in the first century. We already know that. And we see at the bottom of 32 that it's as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The root for shepherd there, you know, that's poimen. Poimen. A shepherd is a pastor. Now listen, according to 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, Jesus is called the chief shepherd or the first shepherd. He wants us to know that in verse 31, he comes back in glory, right? In verse 32, he comes back as the chief shepherd. Comes back as the chief shepherd. And he comes back as the lead head pastor, is what this is. And it's the pastor that is doing the judgment. The pastor knows his sheep. The pastor knows his sheep, and he knows those who are in and those who are not in. Now, obviously, Jesus is totally omniscient in regards to this, and us under pastors, of course, are not. But you get the analogy right away. Jesus comes back to act as the chief pastor to separate out the sheep from the goats. All right, now, then verse 33 says, and he will put the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. Well, the only, you know, only a Jewish audience would understand, or those immersed in the backdrop of the cultural aspect of Judaism would understand the importance of the difference between being on the right or the left hand of God. If you're on the left hand of God, that ain't so good. If you're on the right hand of God, that's the side of preference. That's the side of power. That's the side, yeah, good. You're good in regards to that. The Jews believe that all holy work that is done unto the Lord should be performed with the right hand. That's the hand that would be used for clean things. For unclean things, all the unclean things that one might do, might have to perform, is done with the left hand. That's why when Jesus, for instance, in Matthew chapter 7, talks about the fact that if one man comes up to another man and strikes him with the fist and uses his right hand, you know, to do it, then you turn to him your left cheek, in which case he can't use his right hand unless he backhands you. You have to think about this. If he backhands you, that's an insult to him in that culture. Otherwise, he's got to strike you now, you know, with his left hand. Well, that leaves him in an unclean and vulnerable position. That's part of the background of all of that. Well, Jesus is using it again right here, and this Jewish audience would understand that. So he puts the sheep on his right, the goats on the left. All right. Why the difference? Now, obviously, the story here, the analogy, is talking about people. We all understand that, right? Because he says at the top of 32 that the nations would be gathered together. Now, remember, chronotology. This all happens outside of created time, right? This all happens within the eternal realm of God. So, you know, people did not see this going on when it was happening. That's why I say to you, anybody who is in Christ who dies post AD 70 goes to that moment, and they are there. Everybody gets judged together, including the ungodly. We'll come back to them in a little while, because they are brought up right here in regards to the judgment. So why the sheep? Why are the sheep preferred, and they're sheep people, and why are the goats not preferred? Why are the goats set off on the left side? This is simple, and it's important for you to hear, okay? How does a sheep become a sheep? What happens with the sheep? Jesus does not die on the cross for goats. He does not die on the cross for goat people. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 11, verse 15, that he was the good shepherd, and that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, not for the goats. There's a reason for this. Why are they preferred? If you read through this and you don't understand the rest of what the Bible says about salvation, and you start thinking that as you read through this, well, it sounds to me that he's preferring them because they did all these good works, and that's why they're sheep. And that's why you need a teacher right now, if that's your conclusion in regards to this. We'll talk about why he points at those things. But the first thing you have to understand is that the Bible does not teach that one becomes a sheep by their works. One is elected unto this position of being savable, one who is saved. One is elected unto it. I don't want to get too far afield here outside of our subject, but I do want to emphasize to you that it's important to recognize that John 10, 11, and 15 talks about this. The Bible says Jesus dies for sheep. He doesn't die for goat. All right, that means a category of people. That's a category of people. Now, in Acts 20 and verse 28, Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and in 20:28 he says that God had shed his blood for the church. God had shed his blood for the church. It's a reference, of course, to the divinity of Christ right there, but that he shed his blood specifically for who? The church. Now that's a category. That's a category of preferred people. We'll talk about this just a little bit more, but not too much more. Ephesians 5:25 is another strong one. Ephesians 5:25 says that Christ, that husbands are to lay down their lives for their wives, just like Christ laid down his life for his church. Now it says her right there, but you can see church in the context. Again, another category. Christ lays down his life for the church. In Acts, and this is called flying by the seat. In Acts 13:48, Paul is preaching to a Gentile group mixed in with Jews. And the Jews had rejected Paul's preaching of the gospel. And so he quotes in verse 47 of Acts 13, he says, "For the Lord has commanded us," meaning the apostles, and then he quotes now out of Isaiah 42 and 49, "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Now 13:48 of Acts. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." Now watch. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." As many as had been appointed unto eternal life believed. Notice that it does not say as many as were appointed to believe got eternal life. It's as many as were appointed to eternal life. They are the ones that believe. Now, the Greek word here, it's tetagmenoi for appointed. Tetagmenoi, that's a military term. If you were in the Roman army and somebody shouted tetagmenoi, that means to get in line, to straighten up, get to attention, stick your chest out, and get in line together, you see. So a military term, get in line. So this is what God commands whom he appoints unto eternal life. They are first appointed to be saved, to be given eternal life. Then they believe. And that's a whole different subject, because in John 6:29, it says that God is the one who enables individuals to believe, to believe. At the end of Acts, the 14th chapter, Paul talks about how that God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And Ephesians 2:8-9 says we're saved by grace through faith, and that, the faith, is not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. As a matter of fact, in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, it says that not all men have faith, because it's a gift that Christ gives to his elect. Right, that has to be embraced in order for you, because there is no other kind of salvation in the Bible other than God's sovereign election and choice, and then he predestinates us or predestines us. That's where in historical time God works out all the situations to so that you hear the gospel and he brings you to his son within historical time. Remember what Jesus said in John 6:44, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Elkuo. It means to be dragged. That's right. You mean to tell me, Pastor, people are dragged to Christ kicking and screaming? No, because your nature is changed. That's another aspect of all of this. I could just go off all these trails, you know, but we won't do that. But it's important to understand that. People get confused about that. You know, the almighty sovereign human will is lifted up, and people actually think that that's a basis for salvation and that men get to choose. Guess what? Your choice is involved. But God changes your nature. And he removes the Adamic nature, makes you a new creation in Christ, gives you a new nature. Ephesians 2:3, if you're smart, you're writing this stuff down. Ephesians 2:3 and other passages, and then 2 Peter 1:4 makes you a participant in the divine nature. See, he's got to change your nature, make you a participant in the divine nature, and guess what? Now your will is lined up with his will, and you do choose Christ. But as long as you are in your fallen state, before he removes all of that old sin nature, you will never choose Christ. It will never happen. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. They're spiritually understood. 1 Corinthians 2:14. I say all that to magnify the basis for this judgment between the sheep and the goat nations. That might even be worth rewinding and listening to again, but that's up to you. So, verse 33, he puts the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. All right, so they're separated now, right? And we're talking about nations, because that's what he says at the top of 32. He's not literally judging animals. Okay, 34. Then the king will say to those on his right. Who's those on his right? Sheep, the little sheepy guys, right? You and me, those who are appointed unto eternal life and then are able to believe because God gives them the gift of faith. King says to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. See, it was already prepared. The kingdom was prepared for the believer who was tetagmenoi, appointed to eternal life, Acts 13:48, from before the foundation of the world. And guess what? You also were chosen before the foundation of the world, along with having the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. They co-terminate together. It all began together. Now that's Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:4. Chosen, or the Greek is electoi, elected in him, he says believers are, before the foundation of the world. Now Jesus says, enter the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. They're coterminous. Your election and the kingdom come together before creation even happened. God had already determined it and decided it. That's the only God that there is. That is the one true God who is sovereign absolutely, that so many artificial Arminian type Christians, you know, want nothing to do with, and they don't like that idea. Oh, I know what you are, Burks. You're one of those Calvinist guys, and they spit it out like it's poison in their mouths. Calvinist. I am a Calvinist. I am. I'm a full 5-point Calvinist. I wave the flag. Got to get us some flags. Calvin, hey, Frank. Got to get us some Calvinist flags. I don't know. Give them away or something. Preterism on one side, Calvinism on the other. And our church is kind of small. Yeah, well, it's because you've got that cheapskate gospel going on right there. People don't like this. You know, Luke 13, the man said, hey, Lord, are there only few that will be saved? Jesus says, strive to enter in through the narrow, tight door, because many will seek to enter in and will not be able. That's right. Now, I didn't say that. Jesus said it. Yeah, that's right. Many men in their all-powerful sovereign will and their goatiness, they all, you know, all the goats have an all-powerful sovereign will. You understand that, right? Yeah. All-powerful sovereign will. They're all goats. And they will seek to enter in. I'm seeking. You mean God? I want to be saved. I want to come into heaven. And God won't let me? I don't want to serve a God like that. And that's exactly why you don't get in. Your nature hasn't been changed because you're not elect from the foundation of the world, and the kingdom was not prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Notice that the goats don't get this. It's the sheep, because Jesus dies for the sheep. You know, in John chapter 8, Jesus says to the Jews, you don't understand my teaching because you're not my sheep. In other words, you got to be a sheep first to understand his teaching. Say, man, you make it hard. No, I don't. I don't make it hard for the elect to come in. I make it real tough for the goats to think they can get in. Lots of churches filled with goats. I got nanny goats, man, all over Omaha, and they're all in churches. Most of them are on boards and they're running things. Some of them are in pulpits, you know. Ugh. I know. The few, the proud, the Calvinists. Okay, so inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he goes through this list, right? But remember, I just got through telling you, and I even gave you some scripture for it, about changing nature. You know, why are they doing these good works? Why are they doing them? Because Jesus died for the sheep. That means he changes their nature. So, the nature of the sheep, the one who is saved, that Jesus has died for, is 35. I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. You didn't turn away from me. The nature of the believer who has been given that new nature, 2 Peter 1:4, has been made a participant in the divine nature. He feeds the one that is hungry. Thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. Stranger, and you invited me in. We will do these things. That doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect at it every time necessarily, but over a whole listing of this, some of these things will fit some sheep more than they will fit other sheep, and vice versa will be true. That's how this works right here. Naked, 36, and you clothed me. You know, have you ever seen anybody like that? I've seen that before. Man, I got a story to tell you, but it's awfully long. I'll just say this much. When I was in Bible college, my job, I was one of the janitors, and one of my jobs was to get there like before the crack of dawn and start opening up the doors throughout the entire building, all the exterior doors and the interior doors and this kind of a thing. Well, it just so happened one of these times that a street person got in. Not that I was trying to keep him out, but the guy just wandered in. He was an old man, you know, and it was really too bad because he really surprised me. And I saw him, but he was like walking away from me. He was inside the building. And you know, he had pants on, but the only pants that he had on, this is a man, he had on little boy's pants. I don't know, maybe they were that long or something like that. And they only came up to maybe his knees, and his backside was exposed, you know. And at first it was kind of scary, you know, to me. And I was a lot younger than I am right now. I'm pretty young right now. But he was exposed. He was naked, you know. And I wish I could say to you that I got a hold of him and took him next door to where the church was, and we got him fitted up with some clothes, but I didn't. I blew it. And he left the building, and that was that. But he was naked. I had an opportunity to clothe him. Maybe I'm not one of the sheep. It's not about performance. It's about election, which is grace. God didn't have to save anybody. That's grace. So some things you do, I mean, I can run down this list and check off some things that I've done repeatedly. And there may be a couple things that I should do better. But you know what's great? We don't look at a list like this and gauge our Christianity by performance. No one is saved by their works of righteousness. Titus, the 3rd chapter, 5th verse, says salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saves us through the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Naked and you clothed me, 36. I was sick, you visited me. In prison you came to me. I've done that. All right, but even so, maybe I hadn't done any of that stuff. Then 37, important. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry? Now hold on a second. You can tell that this is going to go down kind of fast, can't you? Lord, it says, then the righteous will answer. Wait a minute. How did they become righteous? Well, it's through their works, right? It says that the sheep, remember, John 10, 11 and 15, he lays down his life for the sheep. So he dies for the sheep. You know, when somebody is made righteous, I mean, write this passage down. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that the believer is the righteousness of God in Christ. How in the world did that happen? How in the world did that happen? You know, one of my favorite passages, and I could preach a whole series just on this one passage. Maybe I'll threaten to do that soon. Anyway, Philippians 3:9. Wow, Philippians 3:9. Paul in verse 8 is talking about all his old works in Judaism before Christ regenerated him and called him to himself and saved him. He says, I count it as rubbish that I might gain Christ. Now verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Paul says, I don't want my own performance. I don't want my own righteousness. Remember what Isaiah said about righteousness, righteous works? It's filthy rags. And you know what that means, right? The Hebrew is, it's talking about a menstruating woman's rags. That's what works of righteousness are. You cast that from you. He says, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, which is derived from the law, because that'll kill you, because you got to keep the law 100%. But that which is through the faith of Christ, because saving faith is of Christ, not you. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The righteousness which comes from God. The righteousness which comes from God. And don't forget, I won't take you to it, but Romans, the fourth chapter, the whole chapter deals with imputed righteousness, beginning with Abraham all the way through to the end, and how it points to this righteousness that is imputed to all those who believe on Christ as their Savior. It's an exchange. Our unrighteousness, we exchange for Christ's righteousness. Say, man, I don't do too many righteous things. Maybe you're not born again yet. But if you are, it's not about the things that you do. Although that's going to improve, I guarantee it, because the Bible also teaches, like in the parable of the sower, for instance, that the word that is sown on good ground, the ground are people in that they bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. Everybody will bear some fruit. And it's not about fruit bearing that proves that we're one of the elect or something like that. You know, think about this. The only people that want you to prove that you're one of the elect are people who are not. They've got other issues. They have their own insecurities when it comes to their so-called salvation. Prove to me. Let me see it. Yeah. It's not for you to see. Sometimes it is. Then the righteous will answer. So these are the righteousness. This is the righteousness of God in Christ. These people, they've been made that way. They answer him, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger, invite you in, naked, or clothe you? When were you sick or in prison and come to you? In other words, these people can't think of a time when they did these things. Did you catch that? The sheep can't really think of a time when they did these things, especially to Christ or something like that. Jesus' answer is fantastic. Verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you that to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. All right, so who are the brothers of Christ? You know, if you're a dispensationalist, premillennial, pre-trib, dispensationalist, or something along those lines, you've been taught that the brothers here are other people of Jewish ethnicity. That's who the brothers of Christ are right here. That goes right against Jesus' own teaching. You know how I know that? Because in Mark 3, verse 32, 33, 34, and 35, Mark 3, 32 down to 35, Jesus is teaching in a home, and his mother and his brothers come after him. Now, earlier in the text, it says that his mother and his brothers were saying he's out of his mind, and they went to go get him. Then another event takes place, and then we find Jesus in the house, and the mother and the brothers, that's Mary, who thinks he's crazy. That's right. That's what the text says. Sorry, all you Roman Catholics out there, but Mary didn't, you know, have all that much faith in her son at one time. Sorry. What does that do to your Mariology? Anyway, they came after him, you know, and said, because he was an embarrassment to the family. You got to understand that. All right. So then Jesus is teaching in this home. Somebody comes up to Jesus and says, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to see you, you know. Jesus ran right outside. Says, oh, my mom. Mom's here. Hold on a second. I got to go. No. Instead, Jesus is used as an opportunity for clarity. And he says to the crowd in front of him, mixed group of people, who are my mother and my brother and my sisters? He says, all those here who are disciples of mine believe in me, they are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters. Now, that's what Jesus said who his brothers were. Those who followed him, who believed in him, who were his disciples. Those are his brothers. Matter of fact, Hebrews 2, verses 11 and 12. In the context there, it's talking about Gentiles and Jews who are made sons of God that Jesus has come to save, that they too are his brothers. Hebrews 2, verses 11 and 12. So Jesus' brothers are anybody who believes in him. Sisters are anybody who believes in him. You know, sorry about that. I know that that just sunk that dispensational idea right into the ground, but that's the way it goes. Bad ideas die hard, and so they should. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So he's saying that any brother in Christ, any believer in Christ, that would include the girls too, that you've done these things to, it's just as if you were doing it to Jesus. And of course, we're called to do that. We have opportunity to do that. That happens while you are in the fellowship of the saints, in the church. You hear, you know, when we come together every week, and we come together on, you know, Wednesday nights, as well as twice on Sunday, we have opportunity to hear what's going on with everybody. And if you miss one of our services, you know, you might miss out on what's happening. So you won't know that somebody has a special need and there's an opportunity to minister to a brother or a sister, not just to pray for them, as important as that is, but, you know, they might need a little bit of help, a little bit of encouragement, maybe some financial encouragement or something. It depends upon, you know, what it is. But you won't know if you're not here. So really a lot of this has to do with, you know, I saw you, you needed clothing, you needed something to eat, and it's the brothers, if you did it to one of these, believers in me, that's individuals in your church. Think about it. That's individuals who are here. And then, so then Jesus switches now. Now that's the sheep. This is the elect, the sheep he has died for. He's laid down, he's appointed them unto eternal life, and they have believed. And they have a new nature, and of course they're going to clothe. Of course they're going to feed when they have an opportunity. See, now it's time for the goats. And this is scary. All right, the goat judgment here is basically the equivalent of what we see in Revelation, the 20th chapter, verse 11 through 15, known as the Great White Throne Judgment, which I guess I will slip over because I think we have just enough time to sort of get this in. In Revelation 20, in verse 10, the devil's already thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. But then here, verse 11 down through 15, John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it." Now the him who sat on it is Christ. John chapter 5, Jesus says that the Father has given all authority for judgment into his hands. He judges. So he who sits on this white throne is Christ. It says, from whose presence the earth and the heaven fled away and no place was found for them. That's the old covenant. The old covenant is gone. That's the first thing that gets judged is what that means. No place was found for them. There's no place in the kingdom of heaven for the old covenant. There's no place. You know what that is? That's the laws of Moses. Sorry if you don't like hearing that, but you all better get your ears opened up or something. Clean out that old, lousy, bad theological wax that thinks you're being holy by lifting up the Mosaic standards. God does not call the church to do that. If you're a new creation in Christ, the law, Hebrews the 8th chapter, quoting Jeremiah 31, is already written on your heart. That's your new nature. You will already do those things. You know, the righteous acts are already programmed into you because you have a new nature. You don't need to be constantly looking at all over 600 of these Mosaic laws saying, gee, have I kept all of them? You better get a good study going in Galatians and Romans to get cured of that, because the law kills, but it's the Spirit that gives life. 2 Corinthians 3:6. All right. So earth and the heaven, old covenant, fled away, no place found for them. 12, and I saw the dead. Now the dead here are not the physically dead per se. It's those who are dead before God. In other words, they're not sheep. What are they? Oh yeah, they're the goaties. They're goats. I saw the dead goats, the great goats and the small goats, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Catch that at the end right there. Think about that. The goats, Jesus did not lay down his life for the goats, and their judgment before the great white throne is all of their deeds, everything that they have done. That's why it says here the books are open. It means that this judgment is going to be absolutely 100% complete. The judge is making no mistakes here. It's talking about accuracy. Is there actually going to be scrolls opened up? No, this is a sign. Revelation 1:1 tells you how to interpret this book, signified. Right? It's telling you that this will be an absolute perfect judgment. No stone will be left unturned in regards to people's lives. And the books are open, the examination of their deeds. But also one of those books is the book of life, which he's going to talk about in just a second. Would the goat's deeds be good enough, righteous enough, 100% righteous enough to come up to God's perfect holy standards? Of course not. They're dead in trespasses and sins. All they got is sin. That's all they got. And the sea gave up the dead, which were in it. Death and hell, or Hades, gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And that's the second time that was said. The goats get judged according to their deeds. Now watch 14. Then death and Hades, or hell, were thrown into the lake of fire. That's not physical death. That's spiritual death, because we're getting ready for the new heavens and the new earth, which is the new covenant. Nobody is spiritually dead who is in the new heavens and the new earth or the new covenant. So he says, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. The first death is the Adamic death, which everybody is born into. Romans 5, verse 12 down through 18 talks to you about that. Now here comes 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So what's happening here is they're telling you that the books of all of your deeds, you know, totally researched absolutely before the throne, and then the final book is, was his name written in the Lamb's book of life? We already know. I mean, because of your deeds. If you have a new nature, you don't walk in these sinful deeds. That's what the New Testament teaches. And so for absolute perfection's sake, he says, check the Lamb's book of life, because according to Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, a believer, elect believer's name is written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. That's the same thing as Ephesians 1:4, elect in him before the foundation of the world. Same thing as Matthew 25, that you are to inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. See how that all fits together right there? And so it says here, they check the book of life, and no, Lord, his name is not written in the book of life. Immediately thrown into the lake of fire. You think you're going to protest? You think that you're going to be able to put up some kind of a defense? Romans, the second chapter, says that when the judgment comes, every person's mouth will be shut. Nobody will make an argument. You have no clue. I have no real clue what it means to be before this awesome, holy God. And if you're not in Christ and you're a goat and your sins are still open, exposed, and unpaid for by Christ, and you're before this holy God, it's the worst, most horrible fear possibly imaginable. There's nothing worse. And then it just gets worse. You think, I just need to get away from this God. He throws you then into the lake of fire. That's the same thing as the place of weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, and this burning. You know, Revelation 14. Yeah, we're in Revelation, and we are talking about the judgment. Revelation 14, verse 9 through 11, talks about this lake of fire. It talks about who goes in and what kind of things they suffer and how long. People who in the first century worshiped the beast in his image, that's those who have come under the Roman mindset and are following Nero, receive a mark on the forehead or the hand. That means that all that they do or think about, forehead or hand, is guided by the polytheism of Rome. So they're not sheep, they're goats. verse 10, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Now listen, and will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. See, that means, presence means approval there, that the angels and the Lamb approve. And then, verse 11, you think it's just going to be for a little while? You think there's going to be a time where it will stop? Think again, verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Listen, if that wasn't clear enough, how about this? They have no rest day or night. That's 24/7. No rest. You know, the doctrine, the ungodly, blasphemous, unbiblical doctrine of annihilationism, historically known as conditionalism, is getting the rounds right now one more time amongst the preterists. And some preterists are just unable to do the kind of work that is necessary. It's really a shame because there's a lot of good minds out there in preterism, but a lot of them are just really untrained and untested. They don't have what it takes. They don't have the training. They don't have the background. I'm just being direct with you about this. You know, what are you saying? You're saying you got to go to school and get your degrees? Oh, gee, let's think about this. That's a good place to start. That might be a good place to start. I mean, the very fact that somebody asked me that means they already hold education derisively. Well, no wonder you're getting this all wrong. And if you don't knock it off, God says that he's going to judge you for it, for mistranslating and misteaching his word categorically, and especially after you're done hearing me and I've called you with a right understanding of the word to accountability and you don't follow through with it, that judgment is going to be worse. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Annihilationism teaches that, well, God just basically lets you burn away some of your sins. It's like Protestant purgatory or something. Lets you burn away some of your sins, and then when he figures, you know, you've satisfied his righteous requirements, you know, he just snuffs you out of your misery. But wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. Annihilationism is self-defeating. Because if God is satisfied that you have suffered enough, then he shouldn't be putting you out of your misery. That means that you haven't suffered enough. Because if you have suffered enough and he's satisfied that you have, then he should receive you into his kingdom because you've suffered enough. He's satisfied. Instead, he changes the game and puts you out of your misery like a dog that's suffering and just pop a cap right in the head of the dog or something like that. These ideas that people have about God, right? But isn't this amazing right here? Okay, I read all of that to you, Revelation 20, the Great White Throne Judgment, here in Revelation 14 about what the punishment of this judgment is. You're going to want to remember this, especially Revelation 14, 10, and 11, very strong. All have everything to do with what we're studying here in the sheep and the goat judgment in Matthew 25. Now watch as he shifts gears here. Verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left. Who's on his left? The goats, right? Okay. What does he say to these goats? Has Jesus died for the goats? No. He has not laid down his life for the goats, but for the sheep. So he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, the devil and his angels, that's agalos. That means messengers. The word agalos just means messengers. It's in the plural here. Don't think in terms of individual angels that fell and ran after him. Second Peter, the second chapter, verse 4 on down, talks about these angels that fell. And they were locked up in Tartarus. They never did have anything to do with human beings. That's another teaching for another time. But agalos means anybody that is the messenger of Satan, anybody that carries Satan's message. You know Eve in the Garden of Eden? You know that Eve was a messenger, an angel of Satan, and she carried Satan's message to her husband Adam? Eat the fruit. We'll be like God. We'll become gods, knowing good and evil. That was the message of Satan, and she shared it with her husband. And her husband believed it, and he ate the fruit. She was the first messenger of Satan. You know, the Bible doesn't say that Adam and Eve were saved. You realize that, right? Let's not assume anything. Well, don't you think they were? I have no idea. It's not revealed. Therefore, it's none of my business. See how we presume a lot? We presume a lot, don't we? Now, this fire is eternal. It never goes out. We just read it, Revelation 14, 10 and 11. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night that are in that place. Annihilationism is a lie, ladies and gentlemen. Depart from me, accursed ones, eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, Jesus taught on hell quite a bit. This is an important subject. I'm going to just have you write some quick passages down, okay? Matthew 5, verse 29 through 30. Matthew 5, 29 through 30. You write them down. I'll read them to you real quick. Jesus says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. That means now in this life. Now, he's talking to people who are under law, okay? Not under grace, under law. They're not born again. For it's better for you to lose one part of your body now than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. The whole body to be thrown into hell. Lose one part of it now to avoid this other part. That means keeping your eye so that in the context here you continue to look at things that you lust after, because the threat is that you will go into hell. Not simply your spirit, but your body will be raised and your whole body with you in it, your spirit in it, goes into hell. The Greek word is Gehenna right here. There's a direct correlation between Gehenna and the lake of fire. He goes on to say, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. Better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body should go into hell. Wow, how does that work? Does that mean but maybe annihilationism is true? I mean, my body, my physical body just burns up. You don't think God can keep your body active and together and whole while suffering incredibly in this fire? You think God is kidding around? Why does it have to be so violent? Why would a God, supposed to be a God of love, do this kind of a thing? Ladies and gentlemen, we all deserve this. If you don't think you deserve this, then A, you're not born again, because anybody who is truly born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God, knows from the pit from which they have been dug. We know our foulness that Jesus has saved us from. We know we deserve it. People say, oh, I want justice. You know, well, justice is everybody going to hell. That's justice. You know, God is under no duress, no impact, no pressure to save anybody. He could have just said, that's it with Adam, we're not going to keep going, I know what's going to happen with us. But he had a plan because of his great love wherewith he loved. How do you know you're not one of the elect? You may not be a believer right now, but if you believe on Jesus Christ sometime in the future, and he gives you that ability to believe, I mean, he just gives it to you through the means of hearing the gospel, then if I hear that, you could be one of the elect. It's knowable. Peter says we can know it. 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 5 through 10. Says we make our election clear to us by walking in the faith. In chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, don't fear those who kill the body and are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, in Gehenna. Fear him, soul and body. Some people try to make this out to be, you know, when the Romans came and they destroyed all the people and finally got into the city, what did they do with all the bodies of the dead Jews? Well, in the south end of Jerusalem was the Valley of Hinnom. Hinnom was the giant garbage pit, and a fire was kept going at all times to burn up the garbage. Garbage was constantly thrown in. That was fuel for the fire. Well, what the Romans did is they took the bodies of the Jews and they threw them into this fire pit so that they would burn up. There are preterists who actually think that that's the fulfillment of this. But this says soul goes into it. Sorry, that's a spiritual essence. This is talking about you going back into your body and suffering in the eternal fire, Jesus said, prepared for the devil and his angels. Chapter 18, verses 8 and 9 talks about this. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, Paul talks about this eternal destruction, which doesn't mean, by the way, annihilating your body. Looking back at Matthew 25, he says this eternal fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. What's the evidence? What's the evidence that you haven't been born again? What's the evidence that Jesus did not die for you and that you're not a sheep but a goat? Well, he says, for 42, I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. Your nature isn't changed. Your nature didn't change. You saw somebody in need and you did nothing about it. Thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. You weren't concerned with that person. See, a goat, one who is not born again, they're not concerned about the suffering of others. Oh, they might be for a humanistic kind of, you know, level sort of a thing. But this is supposed to characterize their lives. I was a stranger. You did not invite me in. Naked. You did not clothe me. Sick and in prison. You didn't visit me. And then they try to make a defense, right? Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? See, they don't get it, do they? Because here before, when the righteous were answering, it was saying, the righteous will answer and say. And Jesus will say, you did it to the least of these, my brethren, to other believers. Then it's just the same as doing it to me. But the answer changes right here. He says in 45, then he will answer them, the goats, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these. Notice what's missing. To one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Well, when he's talking to the sheep in verse 40, he says, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So Jesus says you're ministering to other members in the body. That's the same as doing it to me. Other believers that you're ministering to, providing clothes, giving them food, so on and so forth. But then he goes down. But see, the goats, they're not around Christ's brothers. See, that's another proof. They're not, and where did we say that Christ's brethren are? What's their locale? The local church. They're in the church. But the goats, they're not in the church. So Jesus doesn't say these brothers of mine, because the goats aren't there. They're not part of the church. Instead, he says, you didn't do it to one of the least of these, and you didn't do it to me. I mean, you weren't consistent about it. There was no change of nature in you. That's what he's saying when he brings this stuff up. I cannot stress this enough, that the change of nature is what is necessary. 46, our final verse, he says, and these, the goats, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, two things I want you to notice about this verse. First, notice the word eternal. Notice that the word eternal is connected to punishment and to life. Now, there are two categories of people here. There's the sheep and the goats. Both will experience something of an eternal nature. Aionios has been translated eternal. It's that which just... it goes on. There is no defined ending to it. No defined ending to it. And he says, these goats go away, first of all, eternal punishment, right into eternal life. Now look, if annihilationism is true and the goats go into this punishment, if eternal can be cut off, if eternal punishment can be cut off because God sees and is satisfied that the person has suffered enough, you know, in the lake of fire, and he just puts them out of their misery by annihilating them. They don't exist anymore. If that's supposed to be eternal and there's an end to it like that, then how do you know the righteous who get eternal life? It's the exact same word. If eternal can be cut off for the goats, maybe eternal life can be cut off for the righteous. You like that? Well, of course, that's not true. You know, because people who come up with error like annihilationism, the Bible will not cooperate with them, like it's not cooperating right here. Clearly, that's ridiculous. Because you say to an annihilationist, yeah, well, your so-called eternal life, that may be cut off too. You got the same word for both types of people. Well, they don't like that. Well, I understand. You know, that information in and of itself should cause them to repent of that ridiculous, ungodly thing. That's the first thing I want you to notice. The second thing I want you to notice is this, that these goats that go into eternal punishment, The word punishment there is kolossos. Kolossos in Greek. Punishment is the best translation for that word. Now let me tell you something about punishment. Punishment is something that, you know, you will hear people, ungodly people, you know, kind of poo-poo off, you know, slough off the preaching of hell and the lake of fire and God judging individuals for their sins. What they're really doing is they're scared to death when they say, ah, so what, there is a hell. All my friends are going to be down there. We're going to party and get drunk and play cards and, you know, that's a... They're scared to death. They're like little kids scared to death, no matter how tough they look. But this is what they say. You know, this is their thing. And they don't realize the power of the meaning of this word punishment. Punishment. When one is punished, it always has to be experienced. Punishment that is not experienced is not punishment. That's why annihilationism is wrong. One reason, anyway. But it's going to be experienced, you see. When, as imperfect as our justice system is here in the United States, in the year 2014, when somebody is tried and found guilty of a crime, they're sent to prison, depending on what the crime is, right? But they're normally sent to prison. And that's supposed to be punishment. You know, we have a bunch of liberal bleeding heart people, you know, who don't agree with that, that, you know, they shouldn't be punished. They're the same ones that take the Bible out of the schools and are the first to advance the primacy of homosexuality in our country. You know, they're killing us. But in any case, punishment that is not experienced is not punishment. We've heard of people going into isolation chambers and things like that. And I mean, they feel it. Or they're put in situations that are supposed to be painful. It's not supposed to be comfortable. It's supposed to be punishment. Does that punishment that they're experiencing fit that crime? That's a good way of looking at this whole kind of a thing. What is, in God's perspective, the most complete work of punishment that fits our crimes of our personal sins? Including the sin of the Adamic sin nature that comes from Adam and is passed on to each human being that is born into this world, because we're all in Adam and we're all dead in those trespasses and sins of the Adamic nature. What is the fitting punishment for us? And if you begin to understand the holiness of God, first of all, that God is perfect and absolutely perfect and pure in all of his ways, and he cannot, the Bible says, cannot even look on sin. And he demands absolute perfection. God says that when the punishment fits the crime, which is sin, whether you have committed sins or whether you're just born and you're born into this world with an Adamic sin nature, and if that Adamic sin nature is not propitiated for, substituted for, by the blood of Christ, then that sin nature, that individual that has that sin nature that was passed on to them, that must be punished. God says, and we've just read it, God says that their soul and their body will be cast into Gehenna, into the lake of fire, Revelation 20. 11 through 15 says. God says in Matthew 25, verse 46, that the goats who have not, Christ has not died for, will be cast into this eternal fire prepared for the devil and his messengers, and that they first go into eternal punishment. Eternal punishment for their sins. Even if it's one sin, even if it's just the sin of harboring the Adamic sin nature within you, you say that's not fair. Where gives you the idea that God makes his judgments based on fair? He is perfect. He is the only one that can tell us what is just and what is unjust. Well, I don't accept that. The reason you don't accept that is because we're right back to where we were at the very beginning. You reject the sovereignty of God in salvation. That's the problem. The one who rejects the sovereignty of God in salvation will also reject the sovereignty of God in punishment too. Either way, you will still be left outside of the kingdom. And the Bible says that he's going to raise your body up as an unbeliever. Matthew 10:28. Stick your soul back in your body, and you will go into the lake of fire, into the eternal punishment, the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What's the second coming series? What's that been all about? What's that been all about? It's about understanding that there is a God who is absolutely just. He's the creator of all things. His name is Jesus. And that Jesus has come and laid down his life for a specific group of people. It's the church, also known as the sheep, also known as the elect. And I haven't taken the time to take you through all those passages of Scripture that talk about that. And that, yes, he has determined who is going in and who is not. Romans 9:22-23 calls these goats vessels of wrath, and that they were prepared for destruction in advance. Yeah. 2 Peter 2:8 says the same thing. 2 Peter 2:8. You can look all this stuff up. But in Romans 9:23, it says there are vessels of mercy. Those are those who believe on Christ. God gives the gift of faith to believe on Christ as your substitute for your sins on Calvary's cross, and that he rose again 3 days later, literally, tangibly, absolutely, from the grave. And that if you believe that, you will confess that with your mouth. And he says, if you have believed that because he's enabled you, and you've confessed because he's enabled you, then he says, Romans 10:9-10, you will be saved. It's very clear, it's very direct. Very clear, very direct. But notice that God is in charge, and he gives you the new nature in regards to this. You see, this is God's world. He doesn't care about my opinion. He doesn't care about yours. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your position is. Rejecting him, blaspheming him, it doesn't matter. It's still going to come to pass like it has been coming to pass in the spiritual realm for the last 2,000 years since AD 70. Doesn't mean that. I don't want you to think that the Great White Throne Judgment is just constantly repeating over and over again. It doesn't work that way. But that's the aspect of being in the timeless realm in regards to these things. Listen to the chronology teaching again. Okay, so bottom line is Jesus has come back. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Bottom line is Jesus is here. Jesus is here. And the church is running around like a bunch of chickens with their heads cut off, listening to Joel Osteen and the next big deal, Benny Hinn, and whoever is distracting you away from the truth of the written word of God and the facts therein. Jesus is here. All the unbelievers in the church don't believe he's here. I call them unbelievers. I'm not saying they're not saved. People who are, they may not be, as a matter of fact, you know. But just because you don't believe that Jesus is here doesn't necessarily mean that you're not born again. But it is true that you do not believe he is here, is it not? Well, that makes you an unbeliever. It makes you an unbeliever in the teaching of Christ. It makes you an unbeliever in the teaching of Christ concerning his parousia and the timing of it. It makes you an unbeliever. It makes you an unbeliever, and it makes you a disobedient slave. Because he is here. And guess what? Revelation 22, the first four verses right there, where the river of the water of life comes out of the New Jerusalem, which 21:2, 9-10 says is the bride, which is the church, which is the New Jerusalem, it says there. And this water of the river of the water of life, like crystal, comes out of the church, and it feeds into the tree of life, which bears 12 manner of fruit. In other words, and the fruit, it says, is for the healing of the nations. That's been going on for the last 2,000 years. Every time the gospel goes out, every time the truth of the word is spoken in one community, one part of the world, into the next part of the world, people are being restored, the elect are being called, and they're coming to God, like it says in Revelation 21, out of all the nations are coming into the church. And they're bringing the glory of the nations, as it were, into the church through faith in Christ. People being enabled to respond to the gospel. Christ is on the battlefield and he's marching and giving us marching orders. And most of the church out there doesn't even know that he's here. They don't even acknowledge that he's here. You say, is that their fault? Well, they've got eyes to read. But I recognize, like I've told you many times already, that a lot of the preachers in the church over the last 2,000 years have done their best to continue to regurgitate over and over again that Jesus is still coming back. Jesus is still coming back. So much so that if you take this away, this so-called hope that Jesus is still coming back, you take this away from most Christians, they just fall apart. That shows the damage that has been done by most of the Protestant church concerning this subject, because they have made the second coming the buy-all and end-all. They've made it the target for the whole reason for being a Christian. And then some of them make it worse by adding a rapture to it. And that's what people look forward to. And when you teach them the Word of God, like I've been doing, I know it's long, 20 installments. But listen, we live in a time where people just want crib note answers to everything. They want Reader's Digest version, you know, give me the edited thing. Just let me read it real quick on my iPhone. Jeez. Let me read it on my iPhone. I just on my way to work, and yeah, I'll make up my mind. You know, I just want to, you know, oh, just give me enough information I can make up my mind. That's not how it works with this book. That's not how it works with this gift of God's mind and heart that he has preserved for us, that he calls us to study to show ourselves approved unto him, 2 Timothy 2:15. Workmen, get to work, who don't need to be ashamed. But if you're not a studier and you're not a worker in this book, you have nothing but shame. The whole futurist paradigm is nothing but shame. Ignoring and not believing in Jesus' word, just nothing but shame. He's giving orders. He's here. He's marching. He's saying forward. And we're still looking up at the sky like a bunch of idiots that have just got our heads out of the sand. These are marching orders. He's giving a call. He's giving a call. Are you going to respond? Or are you going to continue to call Jesus a liar, take the book of God and hold it up for disrepute, and continue down the Left Behind series fairy tale, Marvel Comics type approach to this book? Well, all of these teachings are designed to help you out of that, to get you out of that. I know, you know, this is my personality, you know. People say, gosh, you could be a little more humble. I suppose you may be true. That may be right. You know, I don't know. I read Jeremiah and I read Isaiah and I sometimes want to say, gee, you guys could have been a little more humble. See, I'm not that guy. I'm not that guy that talks real soft or anything like that. You know, this is a message. This is important. You know, and I say what I say and it gets your attention, and maybe God will use it and glorify himself. That's really all I'm interested in. You know, and I've said to you before, I'm not interested in converts. I'm not. I'm not interested in converts. You know, the last thing I want is more microwave preterists. That's the last thing I want. Like, I want microwave Calvinists. I don't want that. You got to study to come to this position. It needs to be that which comes through revelation of the Scriptures. That's the way it gets in, and it takes time. It takes effort to get into it. It's going to keep you up at night. It's going to change your view. It's going to go, I can't attend this church I've been attending anymore, because you're going to be convinced of this. I'll end with this. I just had a fellow write to me just recently here, and a nice fellow, and he's convinced that the Bible teaches preterism as I've been teaching it to you. He's convinced this is what the Bible teaches, and he's at this church. He's been going to this church, and it's a charismatic church, and he really wants to know. He says, I've noticed that an awful lot of preterists out there are within the Reformed point of view in regards to the church, ecclesiology. And it's true. That's very true, because Calvinism and preterism go together hand in hand. The biblical teaching of election and preterism work together. And that's why that is that way. But, excuse me, he wants to know if there's any way I could help him in regards to how can preterism fit in, you know, with the present day manifestation of the gifts. So, you know, instead of me writing back and saying a lot of things, I just directed him to a teaching I just recently gave at Messiah in regards to this very subject. But I will say this, now that I've said this, I will say this to you. No, preterism does not work within the charismatic community. The charismatic community is in great error. It's in great error. Now, they don't understand the purpose of the charismata, the nine gifts in particular, in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And they don't understand 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, which talks about the passing away of the five revelation gifts in particular. No, they don't understand. And no, preterism doesn't work within that kind of a framework. Past in fulfillment. See, that's past. Just like Jesus' parousia is past in fulfillment, but has ongoing implications in that he is here. So there's a continuous fulfillment in regards to that. But the gifts and things like that, there were a purpose. That was in the past. But it no longer moves forward into this time. It had its purpose because the canon is now closed. See, if the revelation gifts, word of prophecy, tongues, interpretation, if all that stuff is still active, then that means this book is not closed. That means you don't know if you have a final word from God or not. You don't. But God has closed it. Like he closed the door on Noah's ark, and the eight went in and no more. He closed the door on those revelation gifts. Lord, are there few that are saved? Seek to come into the narrow gate, for many will seek to enter in and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house has closed the door and you knock trying to get in, I want to get in. Doesn't work that way. Well, I hope this has done good for you. We're closing it down right now. Once again, Elder Brian will just drop all the information right here. You can see it all for yourself. There's my email address and the Facebook information, our website, as well as Twitter. You're going to want to be involved in that Twitter thing in particular, at Dr. Kelly Burks, like it says right there. Elder Brian sends out a lot of different feeds and information that goes out, tells you more about us. Now, here's what's going to happen. We're going to do one more installment that's coming next week, and that will be our final question and answer section. So Elder Brian and myself will be up here. You'll see our happy, smiley, shiny faces. And we'll go through as many of these questions that you have been writing in, especially the ones that he has been collating. We'll go through all of those and try to answer all those questions as best we can. And then we're going to come back maybe in about a month, and we'll have a brand new subject that we will be dealing with. And we would like to hear from you. I neglected to get this across to you at the beginning, but we would like to hear from you in regards to other biblical subjects that you would like me to do. Just let us know. Write to us, tweet us, and that kind of thing. Go to Facebook and do it. All kinds of ways to get through to us. And let us know the things that you would really like to see. Something that would be worthy of a series like we've just done. It doesn't necessarily have to be 20 installments. It can be less than that, you know. But what's on your heart? What do you want to hear and need clarification on in regards to the Word of God? So just before I sign off, I'm going to do this at the end here. I haven't done it yet in any of the other installments, but I'm doing it right now because we're at the end of this installment. Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, I pray for each one that has listened to this final installment and has been listening to the other installments. We believe that your word will not return empty, that it will manifest fruit and it will bring to pass what your good pleasure is for it to come to pass. And I ask, Lord God, that you would strengthen those whom you are drawing to yourself, and that the word of God will become more and more clear, and that your people now will commit to more studious, strenuous, workmanlike study of your word, knowing, Lord, that the truths have to be mined and they don't come easily. But help them, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God, for each one that has heard. We just believe you continue to use this teaching, Lord, to glorify your present ruling and reigning Son here on the earth, O God. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.